Well, last week I concluded our series on living in the Spirit and used that also to begin our next series on prayer. Over the next few weeks, I want to explore some of the prayers that God wrote for us. You know, prayers that we find written in the Bible. And now the Psalms are by far the biggest collection, right in the middle of the Bible, 150 of them, collection of prayers that God has given to illustrate and facilitate our communication with Him. But we also find many other prayers and prayers scattered throughout the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And they are incredibly important. And there's actually one of the resources that I have, Erdman's Handbook to the Bible, puts all of them on one page, kind of who prays them and where you can find them. If you want that, you just let me know. I'll send that to you. Now, these prayers are incredibly important, like the issues that are raised, like the injustices that deeply grieved Habakkuk in his time and the ones that grieve us in our time as well. And I'll be talking about those in a few moments. But before I do, I wanted to explain why I have chosen the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk to guide us. I mean, I recognize Habakkuk is not a household name, which is one of the reasons why I chose him to be a model prayer for us. He's too often overlooked and neglected. But the other reason that I have chosen him is because of his personal experience with injustice. Now, it's probably going to take you a while to find Habakkuk in the Old Testament, so I want to encourage you to start now and a little guide there for you to see if you can help find where Habakkuk is, because we're not going to read every verse, and so you're going to need to have your Bibles open. Now, Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long. And only chapter 3, at least in English, explicitly calls that a prayer of Habakkuk. But his 2 earlier laments, or complaints, as many of the headlines give him, in chapter 1 are because they are addressed to God. And God responds to him. That's prayer. And listen, for example, to Habakkuk's opening complaint in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Let's read that. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so the justice is perverted. Wow. The first thing we learn from praying with Habakkuk is that lament, complaint to God is prayer. God invites us to be open and honest with Him about our biggest questions and our deepest thoughts and emotions. The most troubling questions and emotions that people have are actually most often found on the lips of God's people in the Bible. Habakkuk, for example, he questions God's justice, or rather his glaring lack of it, because justice delayed feels like justice denied. He is deeply disturbed at God having turned a deaf ear to him. He's horrified of God's apparent indifference to the horrors that Habakkuk has been made to witness. That word, cry out, and violence, that is the word used, zakar, in the Old Testament, of a victim. And when a victim, it's a terrifying scream that should invite, you know, a 911 response. He's basically saying, I've been screaming bloody murder, and where are you? The wicked have the run of the place. They're getting away with murder. How can you do nothing, God? When I read these verses of Habakkuk, I was drawn to a recent CBC podcast that I heard featuring Dennis Sattelman. Dennis was one of the children who for 11 years was forced to attend the now infamous residential school in Kamloops, where the unmarked remains of 215 indigenous children were recently discovered. I mean, for many, the news of that reopened old wounds. Dennis remembered how he and other children at Kamloops were slapped and beaten for the smallest infractions. If a child ran away and was caught, their heads were shaved And then they were beaten with a strap while all the other children were made to watch on. It was, you know, serve as a deterrent. When Dennis was 8 years old, he was sexually abused. And days after it happened, he found himself standing on the banks of the river, feeling so ashamed that he wanted to jump into it and disappear. And for a while, he thought about jumping in that river, hoping it would swallow him. But he decided to go back to the school. Now, his abuser had warned him not to tell anyone what had happened, yet that young boy plucked up the courage to go and tell the principal. But when he did, he was accused of lying. He felt betrayed and abandoned and took that shame and anger and rage with him when he left that school years later. It nearly consumed him until he realized that all that hate, that rage and violence, it didn't belong to him. Dennis said, "My healing journey began there. My supporters, my healers, they helped me to give that hate, that rage, that violence, my sexual abuse, all what I was carrying, give it back to the residential school. It didn't belong to me." And he learned how to use words to find healing. He became a poet, like the words of his poem, Monster, that he read that day when I was listening to the podcast. And I wanted you to hear a portion of that poem, Monster, at this time.
"I hate you, residential school. I hate you. You're a monster, a huge, hungry monster built with steel bones, built with cement flesh. You're a monster built to devour innocent native children. You're a cold-hearted monster, cold as the cement floors. You have no love, no gentle atmosphere. Your ugly face grooved with red bricks. Your monster eyes glare from grimy windows. Monster eyes so evil. Monster eyes watch and terrified children cower with shame. I hate you, residential school. I hate you. You're a slimy monster, oozing in the shadows of my past. Go away. Leave me alone. You're following me wherever I go. You're in my dreams, in my memories. Go away, monster. Go away. I hate you following me. I hate you, residential school. I hate you."
It's hard just to hear it. Imagine living it. He needed to voice all of that anger and hate to get it out. And it's with this kind of increasing frequency and intensity that Habakkuk, he not only got God's attention, he got God's response. And the immediate answer that God gives him in verses 5 to 11 is that judgment is coming. I want to read verses 5 to 6. "Look at the nations, Habakkuk, and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, to sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own." And he goes on to describe them. Habakkuk wanted judgment on the oppressed in Israel, his nation. But as we will see in his second follow-up complaint to God in the latter part of this chapter, he is deeply troubled that God is planning to use an even worse tyrant. And he describes that tyrant in verses 6 to 11, a very disturbing description of Babylon. And Habakkuk is probably thinking, "God, we need a judge and jury to establish justice here, not the mafia. What kind of solution is this for the oppressed?" And yet, in one sense, God's first response, his first answer to Habakkuk's first complaint, you know, "Why don't you do something?" God's response is, "Actually, I have been planning something very big." See, God's first response makes it plain that he is deeply outraged at the injustice in Israel too. His slowness to respond should not be interpreted as indifference to it or tolerance or acceptance of it. Far from it. And yet, in Habakkuk's second complaint, in verses chapter 1, verse 12 and following, he questions God's ways. Just verse 12 is a sample. "Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Habakkuk's response to God's first response is surprising in that the role that Habakkuk will take is the very opposite of what he as a prophet is supposed to do. You see, the prophet's role in Israel, a messenger from God, was to hold the people accountable to God's covenant, to God's rules. Ezekiel chapter 3 is a great illustration. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, God says to him, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me." You see, the prophets were sent by God to the people to deliver God's message, his judicial summons of the great judge often. And the prophets were to confront the people, spell out the charges and the evidence against them, to call them to repentance and warn them of the consequences for not changing. But rather than confront the people with their failure to live up to their end of the bargain, Habakkuk confronts and questions God about his failure to live up to his end of the bargain. I call Habakkuk the backwards prophet. He's doing it the opposite way. Basically, God, what good is it having all these good rules if you don't enforce them? Notice his posture in chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand my watch," so as a watchman, "and I will station myself on the ramparts in a very visible place, and I will look to see what he," that is God, "will say to me, and what answer I am to give to this complaint." Habakkuk, his response strikes many as impious or as offending Jewish and Christian sensibilities. I mean, after all, didn't Paul say in his letter to the Romans, "Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God?" But notice that Habakkuk is being honest to God, not offensive to him. It was his very belief and trust in God and in his righteous character that made Habakkuk's experience of injustice all the more painful. I mean, if you don't believe that there's any God, why would you're not going to get mad at God? You're not expecting him to come and bail you out. Or if you don't believe that God is good or just, as many of the Greek and Roman gods weren't, you know, why would you rely on them? So while his waiting for God to give account for his actions can seem thoroughly impious, he is convinced that God will respond, and he is totally invested in the answer that God will give to his complaint. God gives his second answer. The immediate response that Habakkuk receives from God in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, is a divine assurance and guarantee that justice is coming. Count on it. Here, verses 2 and 3. "Then the Lord replied, 'Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets.'" That is not just papyrus or paper, permanent. "So that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." It awaits an appointed time, the time determined and set by the judge of all the earth. This is the court date. This is when justice will come. "It won't happen tomorrow. You'll have to be patient. But nothing," he says, "will alter or change or delay the justice that God has planned. Habakkuk, you have my word on it." Tyrants like the king of Babylon and others in our own day think that they are masters of the house and king of the castle. But the righteous know that they will get their day in court, and the judge of all the earth will rule in their favor against the oppressors and for the oppressed. In fact, from God's perspective, it's already a done deal. He can already hear the oppressed singing their song of victory. That's what we have in verses chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. It's a taunt song, a song of ridicule sung about this oppressor and his downfall. Kind of like we sing, hey, 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 goodbye, right? But this is even more so because this includes public humiliation and denunciation of the oppressor for his crimes that he has committed. And there are five woes that mark off each stanza, each verse of this taunt song, of this song of victory. And woe, when you would hear that word in Hebrew in that culture, it's a funeral word, a word of wailing. Basically, they're goners. As Old Testament professor Ralph Smith points out, this series of woes is designed to show that ultimately sin, evil, crime, greed, oppression, debauchery, and idolatry are doomed to destruction. Often people look at the power and structures of evil and become depressed. Is this really God's world? Has it gotten away from him? Does he still have control over the world and its inhabitants? And he will say to Habakkuk and says, yes. See, the first woe sings the doom of all the robbers and thieves, the white-collar embezzlers, the blue-collar cheats and black market loan sharks who found ways to plunder others economically rather than, you know, by direct warfare. Such people may have made a killing in the market, but they will reap what they have sown. The chickens will come home to roost. The plunderers will be plundered. Now, while the first woe celebrates the doom of those who exploit others for personal gain, the second woe celebrates the doom of those who exploit others for national gain. That word house, we often use dynasty or the crown, right? They thought they could secure their fortunes and futures by keeping themselves safe from the evils that they used to fleece others. But the personal and national empires that they founded and built and sustained with injustice will collapse like a house of cards. Even the very walls, he says, will cry out and testify against them. The third woe, it celebrates the doom of land grabbers and warlords and street bullies who do whatever it takes to get what they want. Everything they have will go up in smoke, leveled to make room for God's righteous kingdom. The fourth woe in verses 15 to 17 celebrates the doom of sexual exploiters and abusers and voyeurs and pimps, as well as the doom of those who rape and pillage the earth. Even its animals is included here, and its inhabitants, destroying lands and cities and everyone in them. A scorched earth policy, their callous and calculating ways. And the fifth and final woe celebrates the doom of idolatry and self-made religion. Those who worship the works of their own hands and yet thumb their noses at the one who made them. Hypocrisy. It sings about the doom of the dummies who trust in their dumb idols rather than in the living God. All of their frantic activity, and there's a lot of it in these verses, it's futile because the living God is on his throne, and he alone is worthy of worship and praise. You see, understanding Habakkuk's first two laments and God's first two responses in chapter 1 and 2 are essential if we're to understand Habakkuk's concluding prayer in chapter 3. His immediate response to the panorama of God's immediate and ultimate plans is twofold. First, a posture of reverence. And secondly, a prayer for revival. For God to do again what he is famous for, judging the oppressors and rescuing the oppressed. Justice in the Bible is always restorative, to restore back to the right. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Oh, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk's prayer that then follows in verses 3 to 15 recalls God's powerful presence in history. He begins with, God came, and God came, and God came. Now, the southern regions, the Negev, that are mentioned here, have strong associations with the Lord's coming and his advance to help Israel, you know, out of the Exodus. And his glory that covers the heavens and his praise that fills the earth was when he gathered his freed people who had come out of the bondage of slavery, and they gathered at God's holy mountain to experience the blessings of God's presence. The special effects that Habakkuk talks about that God let loose to free his redeemed people from tyranny in Egypt. That's why he talks about plague and pestilence coming. Part of the special effects, they were formidable. His glory and his power were incomparable. Those who saw it, even from afar, two Bedouin tribes from Cushan and Midian, even seeing it from afar, they were overwhelmed at the special effects of God's power and God's justice. And Habakkuk's prayer in verses 8 to 15 also recalled God as the divine warrior who battled both the elements of nature and the enemies of his people in order to rescue them from the hands of the oppressors. Their warrior God conquered the forces of chaos at creation that was extinguishing all life, and he creates order so that life begins to flourish. And he did mighty acts of salvation in the Exodus. He evicted the wicked inhabitants of the land, and he settled his redeemed people in it. The effect of this vision, both the chapter 2 preview of God's redemptive work in the future to restore all things, and also Habakkuk's review of God's presence, his past work in history in chapter 3, well, they have an utterly transforming effect upon Habakkuk. Let's read verses 16 to 19. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. He's basically coming undone down to his foundations. And yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there is no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. There is clearly a movement in these closing verses from fear, awe, overwhelmed, to faith, exuberant faith. Whatever the cause of his fear, it's probably just feeling undone, maybe by seeing the future, what God has planned, or by God's presence. His faith has been so powerfully revived and renewed that his earlier impatience with God's failure to act when and how Habakkuk wanted him to gives way to supernatural patience. I will wait patiently for that day of justice, of judgment on these nations that is invading us to come. God's judgment on the injustice in Israel through his use of the Babylonians was a necessary first stage in God's much greater plan to eliminate all injustice and to establish the kingdom of God, God's peaceable kingdom. Habakkuk has been assured in the taunt song of chapter 2 that the wicked are doomed. Hey, 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 goodbye. But Habakkuk himself must accept this by faith in the trustworthiness of God, given the absence of any visible justice in the present. At verse 17, though there's no fig, though the fig tree does not bud, no grapes, no olives, the fields are barren, no sheep or cattle, and yet I will rejoice in the God. I mean, is this just blind faith? You know, believing in something that isn't true? No. You see, real faith is not based in circumstances, not based in how we can see how things might work out. Faith is believing that even when we cannot see how justice can become brought, we know the character of God so well. It would be just like God. We've reviewed the history. It would be just like you, God, to make things right. Because that's the way that you always do things. I remember being in a time of job transition. It was actually before I came to Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship, almost 10 years ago. I had lost my previous job. Kids were still in school. And the summer was ending, and there was one prospect for a job, and I went to a different province to see it, and I had absolutely no peace about it. And I thought, God, but if this doesn't come through, it's going to be at least another year because we're not going to move during the school year and I can't see any other prospects. And yet I sensed I just had to say no. And it was when I did that I had more peace than I'd ever had in the last 6 months. Because God brought that phrase to me from a friend. I have a friend, Tom, and he's a bit of a jokester, a trickster, a great friend. And if somebody said, and God said, you know, wouldn't it be, if Tom did something and you had no clue whether he'd actually done it or not, but you know Tom so well, you would say, oh, it would be just like Tom to pull that, to do that kind of thing. It would be just like him. And God took that phrase and he said, wouldn't it be just like me to take care of you? Even when you can't see, look at me. Wouldn't it be just like me? And I think that's what Habakkuk is seeing. He has seen. God has reviewed this. He has previewed things for him. Habakkuk, wouldn't it be just like me? And Habakkuk puts his faith not in any circumstantial evidence, but in the character of God. I remember my Old Testament professor, when we were talking about the justice of God in one of his classes, he recalled a quote. I don't know exactly where he found it, but he said, the wheels of God's justice turn slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. One day, God, there will truly be the justice that we long for, the mercy that we long for, in perfect proportions, so that all is made right. And what a glorious day that will be. And Habakkuk says, I can live now, even in adversity, in the light of that, Lord. And I pray for that. And I work for that. But I work because I know I am working with you, not against you. And I know that the people who seem to be getting away with bloody murder, they are opposing God. They will never get away with it. Never. And that brings hope. I want to close with a prayer, and I invite the worship team to come up at this time. It's a prayer by a pastor in Ontario that a fellow pastor passed on to me in response to the news of injustice there, of a family that was mown down, but especially of the residential school and the discovery of yet more victims. And so I want to close with this prayer. Jesus, our hearts are so heavy. Our hearts are heavy because lives were lost in an unjust way. Our hearts are heavy because lives were stolen. A history has been stolen, and it didn't need to be. We invite your Spirit into this space where we don't have words. We're still processing and learning and grieving. Jesus, by your Spirit, will you be so present? Be a presence of peace for our indigenous friends, neighbors, and family. Jesus, would you, by your Spirit, move us as the church into a space of compassion, lament, and action? Would you be the one to reveal what our next steps need to be as we sit with the news that once again reminds us of a history of an ongoing system of abuse of power and systemic racism. We look to you to be the one that leads us. Hear our hearts cry that we long for it to be here on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that as people who follow you, our role is to be kingdom bringers where there is darkness, where there is evil. Equip us for that, to be light in dark places. We pray against and we renounce systems of evil that have existed for so long, Jesus. You are the one that leads us, and we look to you in a space where we don't know quite what to do. Come and be very near, and in this moment we pray. Amen.